faith, when with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. Number 45, and then Dr. Pentecost will come and speak to us.
Singing is so elevating, so uplifting. It's a joy to join with you in exalting the Savior through the singing. It's a privilege to open the Word of God with you today at this noon hour. And I doubt if in the history of nations there ever has been a time when there was such a change as we are witnessing today. Who would have believed 6 months ago that we would have seen the dissolution of such a great political power as we're witnessing taking place in Eastern Europe at the present time. And I have been deluged with questions concerning the significance of this, and it's a privilege to direct your attention into a brief mention that is made in the Scriptures concerning the power that we identify as Russia. There is a great deal of speculation today that goes beyond biblical revelation. And as I've said before, there's a great difference between studying prophecy and being a prophet. And we want to keep away from being a prophet, but we do want to share with you that which Scripture has to say about this great political power and its role in the last days. We are going to be speaking on one of the evenings on the coming campaign of Armageddon, and that will involve something of what we have to say this morning. We will also be considering the United States of Europe in prophecy, and these great themes are interwoven and there is overlap. But I want to single out and focus your attention on what Daniel has to say in the 11th chapter of his prophecy. And there in verse 40 we read, "At the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and overflow and pass over." Now in this verse, there are three political powers mentioned. First of all, the king of the south. Second, the king of the north. And third, the one who is identified by the pronoun him. And the him would go all the way back to verse 36. The king that does according to his will. We will identify this willful king of verse 36 as the elected head of the United States of Europe. And we will not go beyond that at this point. But when we come to verse 40, we find that we are moving into a time period that Daniel refers to as the time of the end. Now that, or a similar expression, is extremely important in Old Testament prophecy. A phrase such as the time of the end, latter days, last days, end times, all refer to events that fall within a very brief period of time immediately preceding our Lord's second advent back to this earth. It's the period that our Lord refers to in Matthew 24 as the Great Tribulation. That is the seven-year period that is as yet unfulfilled of the great prophecy that Daniel reveals in the ninth chapter of his book. A seven-year period in which these momentous events take place. So that we are looking beyond events of today to events that seem to be looming on the horizon that indicate that that period that Daniel refers to as the time of the end may be drawing very, very near. Now, in Daniel chapter 2, it was revealed through the vision given to Nebuchadnezzar that the land and the people of Israel would be ruled over by four successive empires. Those are well known to you. The gold represented the Babylonian Empire. The shoulders and arms of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire. The belly and thighs of bronze represented the Grecian Empire. The legs of iron represented the Roman Empire. When we come into Daniel chapter 7, that same vision or revelation was given to Daniel at the close of the Babylonian captivity. And the truth was revealed through four symbolic beasts. The first, the lion, represented Babylon. The bear, higher on one side than the other, represented Medo-Persia. The winged leopard represented Greece. And then that fourth beast, that Revelation 13 tells us, was part lion and part bear and part leopard, represented the Roman Empire. So that at the time of the end, Israel would be controlled or dominated, ruled over by that fourth empire or the Roman Empire. But when we look into Daniel 11, we find that while that fourth empire would be the dominant, controlling, or ruling empire, there were other political powers that existed simultaneously. But they are separate and distinct from the Roman Empire in that they do not rule over the land of Israel. And two of those contemporary empires to the last form of the Roman Empire, referred to here in verse 40 as the King of the South and the King of the North. Because we will be dealing with this later, we simply mention in passing that the King of the South seems clearly identified by the two references to Egypt in verse 42 and verse 43 of this same passage. But we are focusing our attention on the King of the North. Now, no further identification is given to him in Daniel 11, other than to say he resides or emerges from a geographical location to the north of the land of Israel. You realize, of course, that all directions in the Old Testament are measured off from Jerusalem as the center. Now, I want you to turn to Ezekiel's prophecy that will help us to identify this King of the North and will give us some details concerning the influence of this power on the people of Israel. Looking at Ezekiel chapter 38, where we are introduced in verse 2 to a prophecy against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and then in verse 6, mention is made of Gomer. Now, Gog seems to be a reference either to an individual or to an office. It could be either, and it's difficult to determine which is in view here. We might refer, for instance, to Pharaoh in Egypt. Pharaoh was not the name of a man, it was the name of an office. You could refer in my country to the president. That is not his name, that is his office. Gog may be a reference to an office, the ruler over the land of Magog, Meshach, Tubal, and Gomer. When I drop down into verse 15, we read, concerning Gog, thou shalt come from thy place out of the north part. The north part. Now, a more accurate translation of that part of the verse would be, thou shalt come from thy place out of the farthest north. The farthest north. And that helps us identify the geographical location from which the military and political power of Gog will emerge. The farthest north. Now, if you were to begin a journey northward from Jerusalem, you would come first to the little land of Lebanon. Then you would go through the western part of Syria, that would take you into the eastern portion of Turkey. And as you proceeded northward, you would be brought into the land known as the Caucasus, lying between the Black and the Caspian Seas. And beyond that lies the land that we know today as the land of Russia. And there is nothing further north from Jerusalem than the land of Russia. And there has been general agreement, even among those who are not interested in the study of prophecy, that the land of Gog must refer to the land of Russia. But there is another consideration that helps us identify this land, and that is in the names of the areas over which Gog rules. They are mentioned as Magog, Meshech, Tubal, and then down in verse 6, Gomer and Togarma. Now, I want you to turn with me for just a brief moment into the 10th chapter of the book of Genesis. This is not a very interesting chapter, because all it does is contain a long list of unpronounceable names. And it's hard to get the plot, but it is a very important chapter. And one of the reasons is that it casts light on this 38th chapter of Ezekiel. Because in verse 2, we have mention of the sons of Japheth. Japheth, you will recall, was one of the sons of Noah. And Japheth's sons are mentioned in verse 2. And I am going to pick out just four from among his sons that I find there: Gomer, Magog, Tubal, and Meshech. The four names that are mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and verse 2 and on in that chapter. Now, what Genesis 10 tells us is that we know after the ark rested in Ararat, which was in eastern Turkey, Japheth moved northward and settled in that area that is known today as the Caucasus, which is in southern Russia. And from Japheth came these sons, and they became progenitors of tribes that emerged in that land. So that from that consideration, we have no doubt, no hesitancy in identifying Gog as a ruler over those Japhethites that grew into the tribes of Magog, Meshech, and Tubal, and Gomer, that would be consolidated today into the land of Russia. Now, when we compare Daniel 11:40 with Ezekiel's prophecy, we find that while the dominant political figure is the ruler over the revived Roman Empire, Gog is ruling as a competitor in a separate and distinct political entity. And there is strife and conflict between the two. But we find from Ezekiel 38 as well as in Daniel 11 that it is the goal of Gog, or can I use the modern term, it is the goal of Russia to dominate the Middle East. I'm looking again in Ezekiel 38, and in verse 5, I read that Persia and Ethiopia and Libya are joined with Russia, or with Gog. Now, I believe that Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya help us identify the king of the south, mentioned in Daniel 11:40. And looking in verse 6, it says that when Gog or Russia begins to move, that there are many people with him. And at the end of verse 7, be thou a guard or a commander unto them. Now, Egypt is not mentioned in Ezekiel 38:5 as Egypt was mentioned in Daniel 11. But I put all of these together, and I see Ethiopia and Libya and Egypt as a reference to what we refer today as the oil-producing nations of the Middle East, or the OPEC nations. Now, to us, Ethiopia and Libya are North African nations. But in the Old Testament, these same names are translated elsewhere, Cush and Put. And they referred not to African nations, but rather to the descendants of Ishmael, or what we would refer to as Arab nations. So that I see the Arab nations brought under the domination of Russia, and they form a political alliance where Russia is dominating the oil-producing nations. Now, all along with the Arab nations, there is a mention of Persia in Ezekiel 38:5. And this, of course, is the land that we know today as Iran. And this is most interesting, because while the people of Iran follow the same religion, the Muslim religion, that is followed in all the Arab countries, the Iranians or the Persians were not Arabs. They were not Ishmaelites. They were a separate, distinct race of people. And from Old Testament times, there has always been bitter hostility and animosity between the Persians or the Iranians and their Arab neighbors. The evidence of that is what we have observed in the last years, the Iranian-Iraqi war. That is nothing new. That conflict is not hundreds, but thousands of years old. But what it says here in Ezekiel 38 and verse 5 is that Russia will so dominate that area of the globe that Persia or Iran will join with the Arab nations in their hatred and animosity against Israel. Their hatred against Israel will exceed their age-long hatred against their Arab neighbors. And it may well be the emergence of Muslim fundamentalism will unite Iran with the Arab nations in common hostility against the nation Israel. I therefore see the rise of this fundamentalism in the Muslim world as being very, very significant, as that which could well unite these warring peoples in common cause against the nation of Israel. Be that as it may, it seems as though Gog or Russia will dominate that geographical sphere and will unite those nations under its authority, and they will join in an attack against the nation Israel. Now, we would have to point out that the 7 years of the tribulation period begins when the elected head of the United States of Europe, about whom we will be speaking later, will make a covenant with the nation Israel. It seems as though Israel will be so threatened and will have lost sufficient of their friends' support that they will welcome a covenant that is offered to them by this elected head of the United States of Europe. So they, in effect, become a portion of that 10-nation confederacy. Or, as we put it in other terms, they will become a part of the restored Roman Empire. But it is Russia's determination to overthrow that political power and to succeed it as a military power. Now, there's an interesting little note here. I find it in verse 15 of Ezekiel 38, where Gog is said to come out of thy place, out of the north part, thou and many people with thee. And I'm emphasizing that phrase, many people with thee. And again, I find it in verse 4. I will bring thee forth and all thine army, even a great company. And in verse 6, many people with thee. Now, I had been concluding all along that the many people that would come with Russia would refer to Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, and Egypt. But in the light of the contemporary situation, this occurs to me, and I offer it as a suggestion, that this phrase, many people with thee, could refer to the nations that up until today were a part of the Soviet Union and have broken themselves away. When this invasion comes, could unite themselves under the authority of Russia, and nations like Czechoslovakia and Hungary, Romania, that have broken away from Russian domination, could be brought back under Russian domination or control again. It's conceivable that they could continue as independent nations. But when Russia begins to move politically and militarily, they would not be able to continue that separation, and maybe even as separate nations could join in the conflict that is described here in Ezekiel and Daniel's prophecies. It's just an interesting little observation, because we are not told here in these chapters the geographical extent of Russia when these last days come. Simply says that Russia will exercise influence over many separate nations, but nations that would consent to identify with Russia in that conflict. Now, I've been asked many, many times in these last weeks, how do you see the events that are taking place in Eastern Europe fitting into prophecy? And I have to say, I see very little in the scriptures concerning Russia and concerning these political movements. And as I will be pointing out in a later study, I am far more excited about what is happening in Western Europe than I am out of what is happening in Eastern Europe, because scripture has a lot to say about the nations that emerged out of the Roman Empire that will be reuniting. But we'll consider that later. But now back here to our passage, we find that in the middle of the tribulation period, Russia is going to incite the nations that are under her control that would lie to the south, that is Egypt, the Arab nations, to invade Jerusalem. And that's given to us in Daniel 11:40. The king of the south shall move against him. Now, the goal is not only to bring Israel into the sphere of Russia, but also to use that as a pretext to overthrow the restored empire of Rome, or the restored Roman Empire. And that's described here in Ezekiel, in verse 8. Still addressing Gog. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel. And it is significant that there is a nation of Israel in the land today. They're not recognized as a nation by God because they are in rebellion against God. And yet they are there in the land and are subject to this visitation by these powers from the south and the north. So that Russia will incite the Arab nations to attack. And at that time, Russia will converge on Jerusalem in order, as verse 11 says, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates to take a spoil. And the goal is to subjugate the land of Israel to the authority of Russia, to the United States of Europe, and bring it under Russian control. Now, Israel is looked at here as a land of unwalled villages. And in the Middle East, in biblical times, the only defense any village had was in the strength of its walls and the security of its gates. And here, Israel is looked at as having no military defense at all. Now, that seems almost inconceivable, because Israel today has one of the most sophisticated military establishments that there is anywhere in the world. What's going to lead them to give up their military so that they're depending on someone else? It's quite interesting to me that since 1948, Israel has always said, we don't need your men, we don't need your armies. You let us purchase military equipment from you, we can take care of ourselves. And they've done it again and again and again. But something is happening, and that Israel today is losing those that historically have been her staunchest supporters. So that from London and from Washington, notice is being served that these supporting nations will withdraw their support if Israel continues its resistance to talks with the Palestinians and refuses to make any attempt to settle the Arab-Israeli conflict. And as support is being withdrawn, Israel is going to be compelled to look for help. And when Antichrist comes and offers help to Israel, they will welcome it because of the loss of support. So it's very interesting to me that there's a little banty rooster that is ruling in Jerusalem that refuses to even discuss any peace terms with the Arabs, that is causing Israel to lose support by even her closest friends. But when Antichrist offers to come to Israel's assistance, Israel will give up their military independence and will depend on the Federated States of Europe for support. This is indeed interesting, because Israel today is losing more of its citizens than it is gaining by immigration. And it is the professional people who are leaving, because if a professional family simply is not able to support itself because of the disastrous inflation that dominates that land. And therefore, Israel is in economic straits out of the necessity of supporting their military program. But here, Ezekiel tells us that they're going to depend on a power outside of themselves for support. Russia will take advantage of that and will move into the land to dominate it and control it. Now, God set down a principle as early as Genesis chapter 12, when he said, I will bless those that bless you and curse those who curse you. And that has worked itself out in Israel's history. You remember when God needed to discipline the people of the southern kingdom, he let Babylon come in and deport the people, destroy the city of Jerusalem. And then God turned around and disciplined the disciplinarians by delivering them into the hand of the Medo-Persian Empire. And what is going to happen is exactly in that same pattern here, that God will allow Russia and the Arabs to move in to discipline a disobedient people, to bring them to their knees in confession and submission to the authority of Jesus Christ. But God will in turn discipline them. And I am looking in Zechariah chapter 8 for just a moment to see the results of Russia's entrance into the land of Israel. Look at Zechariah 13 and verse 8. It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. Now this is a horrendous scene. There are approximately 4 million Israelis living in the land today. And this says that two-thirds of them would be cut off and die as a result of Russia's invasion. That means some 2.5 million people would lose their lives in that invasion. Those who survive will have to flee to escape death at the hands of these invaders. But after that, I'm back in Ezekiel 38 again, where God is going to intervene from heaven in judgment on Gog and all those nations that are with him. I'm looking at verse 21. God said, I will call for a sword against him, that is Russia, throughout all my mountains. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. I will plead against him, Gog, with pestilence and with blood. And I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstones and fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself. Now what is pictured here is the destruction of a great political military power, the same way the Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by a divine judgment from heaven. When God opened up the windows of heaven, poured out fire and brimstone upon those cities, and so complete was their destruction that archaeologists have never been able to discover the remnants of either. And that's the picture that's given here. Now, this is not the destruction of one military power by another. This is a divine judgment that is from heaven, because it will be obvious that God has brought that judgment upon Russia and Russia's allies, because verse 23 says, I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of the many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. God is sovereign. God is in control. And God will visit this judgment upon the nation as a retribution for their godlessness and their vengeance upon God's people Israel. Chapter 39 goes on to describe how devastating this judgment would be, because it will take 7 months to bury the dead and take 7 years to clean up the debris that is left after this divine judgment. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And that is the visitation that the prophet Ezekiel portrays is coming upon this nation that has rejected God, repudiated God, outlawed God. What a marvelous manifestation of the grace of God, that doors that were barred and locked should be suddenly thrown open so that there is an opportunity to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to multitudes that have been locked in darkness, but to whom light can now be brought. It was unexpected, unanticipated, and yet an unprecedented opportunity. And my desire is that God's people who see this open door should respond and see that the gospel is brought into these countries while the door is still open. We have no clue as to how long that may remain open. But I see that open door as God's grace to a political power that is coming under such divine judgment. And while the nation can't escape the judgment, individuals, by the grace of God, can respond to the gospel of salvation by grace through faith. And a thing that burdens my heart is that I read of the number of cults that have no truth to share with people are already spending multiplied millions to go through these open doors to propagate their devilish deceptions. May the Church of Jesus Christ be as aware of the privilege as these. But what we see here in Ezekiel 38 is that a nation will be a competitive nation to what we refer to as the revived Roman Empire, and will move against the Middle East to challenge Antichrist's rule there, and will bring divine judgment down upon themselves. It seems to me that one of the principal actors in this final scene is on the stage, ready to play its significant role. And it's my conviction that the only thing that keeps this drama from unfolding today is that you and I, blood-bought believers, are still here. Because these events cannot and will not take place until after we have been translated into glory. But there's nothing in Scripture that says God couldn't be putting His actors in place before He calls the saints home. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And we have the joy of anticipating the coming of our Lord to deliver us from the time when the wrath of God will be poured out upon the earth. Now, because of time, I've had to go through this very quickly, and I'm sure that there are many questions that you have, and has already indicated that I will take the questions, I will listen to them, I will repeat them, then refer them to the pastor, the elders, for answers to these. I think it might help if I'm going to do that if I get down here a little closer. And it's a staying here to keep his eye on the clock to deliver you from tribulation. But are there questions? I'm often asked, what's the role of the United States in prophecy? And I have to answer, I don't know. Because I don't know, I've never stopped talking. And I suggest that as a political power, we are an extension of nations that originated out of the breakup of the old Roman Empire, our language, peoples, laws, customs, and our political power is a continuation of those nations that emerged. So it's conceivable to me the United States could be one of the final 10 that will unite in electing Antichrist. It's just a suggestion. I can't go beyond that. I saw a hand here.
What time did your brother for explaining the role of Krishna has in the last closing days? Let you refer back to Ezekiel 38. He was speaking about the Russian king. And said about the Russians, all of them riding on horses, a great company, a abiding bargain. What have they to know will their wishes and the laws to come against Israel? Will they actually use horses? I know in the last war, in 1945, when Germany attacked Russia, and the Germans were bogged down with having no oil supply to run their military machines, and the Russians come out of the forest with their horses. As I go back today, Russia has thousands and thousands of horses. Now, I hear they have to use their horses rather than the military forces of the Germans. But this is what we have to do today.
Military terms are used there. It also talks about coming with bows and arrows and wooden spears. My understanding is that a prophet always speaks of the future in terms of his own culture so that the people will understand. So I myself don't think that this means they're going to give up guns and go to fighting with bows and arrows, but that the horse was the most invincible military weapon that they had. And it's simply an attempt to describe in terms that they would understand the future event. The prophets talk about the productivity of the earth during our Lord's millennial reign. And it talks about sowing the grain by hand and cutting it with a sickle. I don't think that they're going to give up their reapers and harvesters and go back to cutting grain to feed the earth's millions by hand. But they speak of the future in terms of their present so that it's understandable. Now, I missed part of your question. Will you repeat it? I'm not going to tell you now. I'm going to ask you to come back, and I'll spend 45 minutes answering your question. He'll be a part of it, but I'm just singling out one actor this morning, and there are many other actors.
What you have said, sir, would you not suggest that the Antichrist that will come will be a Russian Jew rather than a Pope Rome?
I don't think it's either. It can't come from Russia because Russia was never in the Roman Empire. And I'll have good reason to show that it can't be the Pope either. But you're going to have to come back another night. I'm not going to put all my cookies on the table at one time.
Dr. Pentecost, you're right here. Yes.
All right, sir.
Dr. Pentecost, what part of the 70th week of Daniel will these events take place in light of the fact that Israel is said to dwell in peace? That might point perhaps to the first half of the week.
My understanding is that the first 3.5 the tribulation period are a time of false peace because of the covenant made by Antichrist. And that peace is broken in the middle of the week, and that's why in Daniel 9 that the Antichrist breaks that covenant in the middle of the week. So that these events, and I'll be outlining them when we study the campaign of Armageddon, stretch over the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Then I see some little interval between the end of the tribulation and the actual inauguration of the millennial kingdom because it's going to take them so long to clean up the mess.
Dr. Pentecost.
Yes, sir.
What part will the false prophet do play during that week?
False prophet is associated with Antichrist. And I'm going to have to introduce you to him and tell you about him on another night. Yes, sir?
Just in listening to you, I feel constrained to say that I
believers and also people who live there. You have come by your members to hear what you are saying about the Army of Russia. Now we know that there's a large majority of
that believers will not have a part in all these awesome and dreadful events, because we're promised in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God has not delivered us over to wrath, but to escape these outpourings of the wrath of God. There's only one way that a person can escape that wrath, and that is to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And that's why God offers salvation as a gift. He doesn't offer it for sale, but he offers it as a gift. And that gift of salvation, the gift of eternal life, the gift of forgiveness of sins, is offered as God's gift. And all you need to do to make it your own is to say thank you to the giver and take it. And that would be our closing word for the hour of rapture has come.
Well, our thanks to Dr. Pentecost. I'm sure, you enjoyed this hour tremendously. And we're going to end today by turning to number 41. Number 41, the sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for. The fair sweet morn awakes. Number 41, and we'll stand as we praise the Lord.
Oh.
Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us this afternoon. We bless thee afresh for our Lord Jesus, who has saved us, is keeping us, and one day soon will come for us. Father, we pray that thou wilt enable us by thy grace and the power of the indwelling Spirit so to live in these dark, difficult, closing days as to please him and bring honor to his name. Take us to our homes in safety. Part us in thy fear and with thy favor. In the Master's name we pray. Amen.